We are back in the book of Esther this morning, so if you will turn to Esther, we're going to read chapter 6. I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open as we work through the text so you can see how the sermon relates to the Word of God, and we'll also be turning to some other passages that relate to the theme of the sermon this morning. Esther 6, beginning in verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man to whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord. Our last sermon on this series was preached the Sunday before Thanksgiving, so it's been a while. After Thanksgiving, we started to focus our attention on sermons reflecting or focusing on the incarnation. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon on the importance of the Word of God and how we need to be a people who prioritize the private reading and public reading of the Word of God. Now we're back into the book of Esther. And I think we need a little bit of or a few reminders and refreshments of what this book is about. Esther is It's a unique book in a number of ways, but the main reason is it doesn't mention God. You never hear the word God or the Lord in the book of Esther. He seems to be absent in the lives of his people. The Jews are far from home. They're in the kingdom of Persia. They don't have their temple. They are not sacrificing to their God. There's no mention of priests or prophets. By all appearances, God has abandoned them in a foreign land. Has he? The purpose of this book is to teach us that God is always active, doing good for his people, even when he seems to be absent. Have you ever experienced a season in your life where it just feels as if God has abandoned you? Things are not working the way you thought that they should work. Well, this is a book that has a message, hopefully an encouraging message for you. God is always working subtly through his ordinary acts of providence. Now, what is providence? What is God's providence? What's our view of God? Providence is this: it's God's upholding, sustaining, governing all his creatures and all their actions. Is that the God that you worship? A God who is in control of everything, every action, every minute detail, every decision made by every government relating to foreign policies. The theme that we're talking about in the book of Esther is summed up very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. Paul writes this. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." All things work for good, even the things that are apparently working against us. They're working, God is using them for good. Now, chapter 6 in the book of Esther is pivotal. It marks a turning of the tide for the fortunes of the Jewish people. Up to this point, the Jews are under a death sentence. Remember what happened in chapter 3, verse 13. Turn there. Mordecai refuses to pay homage to Haman, one of the king's officials, and Haman is enraged by this. So he brings a plot before the king to destroy the Jewish people for Mordecai's refusal to bow before him. Look at verse 13. "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month." So a death sentence is overshadowing the Jewish people. But Mordecai's situation is even more threatening. At the end of chapter 5, verse 14, we read this about Mordecai. "Then his wife," this is Haman's wife, "then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had gallows made." So the Jews were under a threat, but it's looming. It's a little further in the future. Mordecai is about to be hung the next day. The situation is grave. Then we turn to Esther 6, a pivotal chapter. Things begin to change for the fortunes of the Jewish people and for Mordecai. The tide is beginning to turn. Why? First thing I want us to look at is the opening words of verse 6. "That night." On that night, the king could not sleep. What night? On that night, what night? What night is this? Well, it's referring to the specific night that Haman had confidently laid his head to rest on his pillow with full expectation of ending the life of his bitter rival, Mordecai. We just read about it in chapter 5, verse 14. Haman he's beaming with confidence. He's a man in power and in control. He is the right-hand man of King Ahasuerus over the Medo-Persian Empire. He's just been invited to a banquet hosted by the queen. I mean, wouldn't you feel pretty proud of yourself if the queen of a kingdom said, I want you, just you and my husband, the king, to be a guest at a feast? How would you feel? He's received permission by the king already back in chapter 3 to annihilate the Jews. Things are rolling in his life. Nothing is stopping this man. And then in chapter 6, there is this series of random events. It's fascinating to read. Begins with the king having a restless night. He can't sleep. No reason is given. You ever had one of those restless nights? So what does the king do? Now remember, what is this night? It's the night before Haman is going to request that the king allow him to hang Mordecai. So the king can't sleep. What's the king do? Well, what would you do on a sleepless night? The king asks for the Book of Memorable Deeds, the chronicles of his activities as a great king, to be brought to him and to be read to him. Now, how many of you serve on a board of a school or a business? How many of you are familiar with meetings where you get minutes? All right. If you go to our office, you can get the minutes from a whole year of elders' meetings at Main Street. And let's pile that. I don't know how long Ahasuerus has been king, but I'm just guessing that his activity level would be higher than our church activity level in things that were recorded. So you're talking about a mass of documents. And it just so happens that he reads a story about Mordecai unfolding or revealing to him a deadly plot by two of his servants. What are the chances? How odd is that? How random is that? And then he says, well, you know, Mordecai's done something good for me. Does the king know anything that's going on in the head of Haman? No. And he asks his servants, has anything good been done? Have we shown honor to this man who saved my life and prevented this assassination attempt? And they say, no. He's looking for someone in his court to maybe give him some advice on how to show honor to Mordecai. And guess who just happens to be there? Haman. What's on Haman's mind? He's about to ask the king to put Mordecai to death. But before he does, the king asks him, what should I do to the man who shows honor or who I delight to honor? And Mordecai thinks, well, he's got to be talking about me. I'm the only man that the king really wants to delight to honor. So I'll let him know what I think I would love to have happen to me. I would love to wear some of the royal clothing that the king wears and to ride on his royal horse and to be paraded through the town center and have everyone praise and glorify me. And the king says, you know, that's a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. Isn't that just nuts? Isn't that just crazy? What a lucky guy, right? Just like that, in one night, one 12-hour period of time in human history, the tide has turned for Mordecai. And as we'll see, beginning from here on out, the tide is turning for the Jewish people. Instead of imminent death, Mordecai is set on a pedestal. He is exalted and praised as a hero in King Ahasuerus' kingdom. That night, these things occurred. Now, the second thing I want to point out is this, the second point of the sermon. Is this random luck or something more? It's written to convey the sense of how random it is, right? That's how the story is being presented to us. Now, let me ask you, do you believe in random luck? Do you believe that things, even minute details of your life, just happen with no rhyme or reason to them? The Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't believe in luck in that way. The Bible teaches that God is ruling in everything, that He is behind it all. That's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? Everything. God is behind it. You can think of some of the tragedies in the human justice system. You know, of people who maybe are wrongly accused. Could you imagine being wrongly accused of a crime that you had nothing to do with, you didn't commit? Is God at work in that? Maybe it's a crime that deserves the death penalty and you're put to death. Is God at work in that? Well, you know about the story of Jesus, don't you? Falsely accused for a crime he didn't commit, put to death. And what does God do with it? He uses it to save us. Nothing's random. All right, let's look back at Esther 6. Do you have a theology of sleep? You ever think much about it? Well, the Bible talks a lot about God's dealing with people in that time when they lay their head on their bed and sleep or don't sleep. The Bible has a lot to say about it, actually. Just to give you some references that you're probably familiar with. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. Adam, when Eve is created from his rib, do you remember what happened to him? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Do you recognize God in your sleep patterns? Do you give thanks to God for a good night's rest? Do you question God if you are restless? What's going on, God? Why am I not sleeping? What's happening here? What is your theology of sleep? First Samuel chapter 26, verse 12. King David, or King Saul, is encamped. He's searching for David. He's trying to put David to death. And Saul's in his camp. He lays his head down at night. And again, a deep sleep falls upon King Saul. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And this is what I'm talking about, guys. The Bible talks about God ruling in everything. The most mundane. What's more mundane than whether you had a good night's sleep or not? Do we think anything of that? Do we recognize God's hand in that? Probably not. In the Greek translation of this, you remember this is all written in Hebrew, but the Jews who were in the Greek world, they translated the book, the Old Testament books, into the Greek language so people could understand it. Well, here's what the Jews, this is how they translated that opening line. On that night, the king could not sleep. In the Septuagint, it says, that's the Greek translation, it says, the Lord took sleep from the king. It acknowledges God's hand in this ordinary, mundane situation. Here, God agitated the king's mind, made him restless. What about the king's actions? How do you think about world politics? Brexit, is it going to happen? Is it not going to happen? Are the English going to get their act together and finally do something in their parliament to get this thing rolling along? Or are they not? Trade agreements between the U.S. and China. This skirmish that's going on between us and countries in the Middle East. What do you think about those things? Are they random? Disconnected? Or do they have a point and a purpose? How do we understand the king's actions here? Why does he read in his memorable book the specific section about Mordecai? Why does he decide in his heart to promote Mordecai, to honor him, to show praise and thanksgiving to him for saving his life? Why does he do all of that? Turn to Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs, book of wisdom, we all love reading the Proverbs. But do we hear what the Proverbs are saying? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Who's behind it? This is a lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned and had imprinted deeply upon his mind in a very powerful way in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was getting a little too big for his britches, a little proud of all of his great accomplishments. So the Lord causes him to go out into a field and eat grass like a wild animal. What's he doing? He's humbling him. And then what is the result, impact that this act of God, this humiliation, this work of humbling this great king, what does it have on Nebuchadnezzar? Well, this is what he says. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Why did this pagan king, not associated with the Israelites, do this? He says, for his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Is that the God that you believe in? That's the God of the Bible. God's behind his sleep. God's behind his actions, reading the book at that particular point, dealing with Mordecai. And what we really learn from this passage is that you don't mess with God's people. You don't mess with the apple of his eye. You don't mess with the bride of Christ. Look at verse 13. It's a funny story. It's not funny if you're Haman, but we're not Haman, so it's funny. this guy's got all these plans, and it just catastrophically backfires on him. And he's hurt and wounded. He just got humiliated. His mortal rival, he had to walk him around, parade him around town, asking people to praise him. So he just wants some comfort from his wife and his friends. And what does he get? Verse 13. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall," thanks, "is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Well, thanks for the encouragement. Just what I needed to hear. Why does she say that? She probably knew, as most people in the world know, the history of God's dealings with his people. You remember his mighty deliverance of his people from Egypt. The plagues, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, how they go out into the wilderness. Now let me say this, the only person allowed to mess with God's people is God. And he does it to discipline them when they stray, when they quit acting like they should. Reminds me of a story of my dad. Now, I grew up in South Texas, and how many of you have been to South Texas? What's it like looking out into a pasture in South Texas? What do you see a lot of? Cactus and mesquite trees, and they have big thorns on them. It's not nice. So my dad was the oldest in his family. He had a younger brother. And they were playing football, and I guess his younger brother was getting the best of him. So my dad told a friend of his to knock his brother, my Uncle Gene, into a cactus bush or plant. I mean, God, it's rough. And his friends did it. And then you know what my dad did after that? He got mad at his friend who knocked his brother into the bush and got in a fight with him and beat him up. Who messes with my dad's brother? My dad. Who messes with God's people? Only God. Nobody else is allowed to without pretty dreadful consequences. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 4, verses 6 to 8, you remember the Israelites are taking over the promised land, the land of the Philistines. And they're in this epic war with the Philistines, and they get this wise idea. They're wandering from God, and they get this idea that they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant out to battle with them. And I want you to see the reaction that the Philistines, the opposing army, gives to this act of bringing the Ark out. In 1 Samuel 4, 6 to 8, we read, "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness.'" So the Philistines had heard the story of Exodus. They knew what happened between God and the Egyptian king. And you got to remember, Pharaoh and Egypt were the world superpower at that time. They were the greatest nation in the world. God says, when he made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Now let's bring this a little closer to home in history. What did Hitler and the Germans try to do? They tried to annihilate the Jews. That was the master plan, to kill them all. But what's happened to them since World War II, and really because of World War II? They were given their land back. Isn't that interesting? What happens to the church? I would keep your eye on China for the next 100 years. Because I'm going to guess, based on God's dealing with the church in the Roman world. You remember how fiercely the Romans tried to keep the church from growing and expanding? What happened to the church in Rome? Now we have the Roman Catholic Church. How interesting. The focal point of Constantinople in the East became Christianized. Don't worry. Don't fear when the world seeks to turn itself against you. Because somebody is operating behind the scenes. Maybe you can't see him, but he's operating for you. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of God. It will not be eradicated. The more the world thinks it's doing harm, the stronger the church will become. God has a sense of humor. Mordecai, or Haman, thinks that he's about to extinguish Mordecai and the Jews, and it just backfires on him. It goes the opposite direction. It reminds us of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord laughs at that. So the last point I want to make is this. What does this mean for us? What are we to do with Esther 6? Well, the first thing is this. We need to align ourselves with the children of God. We need to get right with this God. We need to become part of his kingdom. If you, in the secret recesses of your heart, are sitting here this morning and you know that you are running from God, you need to stop. If you have offended him, if you know that you have brushed aside his commandments, his teachings, his ways, you need to repent. If you are looking for reconciliation with him, then come to Jesus, and he will restore peace between you and God. Consider the difference between Haman and the Apostle Paul. Both harmed the children of God. Haman tried to annihilate them. Paul tried to extinguish the Christian faith and silence its voice. But Paul repented and became a disciple of the Lord. He embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Do you continue to do that today? The second thing we need to do is we need to see God at work in all aspects of our life, even when he seems absent. This is really important for us in terms of our Christian development and maturity. A sign of Christian maturity is when we loosen our grip and control on life and begin to recognize that God is sovereign in all actions and activities and things that happen to us. Those low moments in our lives are often used by God to shake us and to reclaim us and to refocus us on him. Remember, I'm just going to read a couple of passages. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar says about God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. And then what I read at the introduction, Paul says in Romans 8, 28, do you believe this? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul affirms that when he's in prison. He also affirms that when things are going great for him. He's going to affirm it when he's about to be martyred for the faith that he has. That death that he's about to experience is still God working for good in some way that we can't understand. Do you believe that? Do you take comfort that just as God is watching over Mordecai and the Jews in the land of Persia, God is watching over you? Amen. Father, we praise your name. And we plead with you, we ask that your Spirit would be at work among us today, that you would write this teaching, these themes, these spiritual lessons upon our heart, that we would begin to understand you more, that we would begin to love you and seek reconciliation with you more, that we would walk in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.